Greetings, brethren. That was beautiful music. The choir is getting very good. You know, it's very difficult for a choir to start out first night when half the people had not basically known that they were going to sing in the choir. At least the director didn't know at the beginning of the feast. And by this day, be able to sing that nicely as a group together. It's a real inspiration to see the growth and the development of people even in a few short days, individually and as a group. And the choir is a fine example of that. And that's what we're here to do. My name is Howard Davis, and yes, it is true. As Mr. Evans said, he was about to tell everybody during the video a couple of days ago that that was Howard Davis and is Howard Davis hanging on that limb in the tree. I want you to know I was only that far above the ground, and the rest of it was kind of a special effects cut-in of that video footage. I really am a chicken when it comes to jumping off cliffs. And Mr. Peter Eddington was asked in home office when that was pre-screened a few weeks before the feast, who is that man? He said, that's Howard. I work for and with Peter Eddington in media. And he said, I told Howard Davis to jump off a cliff, and he did. My daughter, who did not know I was going to be on the feast video this year, said, boy, that man, that's really interesting. That man there on that tree limb, he has a bald spot in the same place my dad does. A little over 2 weeks ago, George Bush electrified the United Nations when he spoke. The clarity of his thought and the placement of his facts, the confrontation of the reality of what Saddam Hussein has been developing in order to increase his power and control and gain a control over his personal destiny as a desire to be a messiah in the Middle East and the world, was absolutely chilling the way the president put it. The United Nations is such a composite of differing views and opinions and countries of various strengths and weaknesses that his placement about the nature of the Iraq threat to the future of the world and the relevance of the United Nations was stunning. It was said in Senate hearings and in House hearings last week that I heard live on NPR that he had an effect with his leadership that nobody really could have anticipated. That is President Bush. Great leaders have great visions of change for tomorrow or the moment of the historical significance for their group or their nation. And great leaders do have vision, which then define the goals of their personal lives. These leaders, great leaders, not just mediocre leaders, and there are different ranges of leadership, submerge their own egos. They, to some degree, sacrifice, or to considerable degree, or totally sacrifice themselves in the pursuit of goals which make them powerful, relentless, and strong. Great leaders are driven and led by the power of the organizing principles behind their lives. The beliefs in the commitments to these principles lead their thoughts and their actions. They actually change or they conform their behavior consistent with these organizing principles. And great leaders understand the power of the moment, the significance of the moment, and the times to take action to effect bold change. And they do it. But great leaders don't come out of nowhere. They are developed. They are often unperceived. And they have backgrounds that when you examine, find out are very much the cause for the effect of the great leadership that you see. Many people are surprised, stunned with the leadership of this particular president. In history, the future will actually assess whether or not he is really up to the potential of what many people feel is his place in history. We'll see. Because we live in Bible times, we be in Bible times, in prophecy, as you know, as God's people. And we here, celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, in many ways, are actually celebrating a period of 1,000 years that will be unprecedented in America's and the world's opportunities because of its leader, a leader that is above all leaders, is greater than all leaders, is the model of leadership, and is the perfect one that can express the great hopes and the desires of all mankind for success. The millennium, which we are celebrating here, will be a time of unprecedented, unparalleled progress because of the power and nature of the leader, Jesus Christ. And this feast, above all, is a celebration of the impact of Jesus Christ's leadership on the world for 1,000 years. You are here as disciples of that leader that is really the summation and only reason why you are here. If it's legitimate, which it is. I want to just consider for a couple of minutes, a few minutes, of President Bush, because you're going to be hearing an awful lot, and your personal fate, mine, in the next few years is going to be very dependent on the decisions of this man. Not ultimate spiritual salvation. Is that for you and me going to be dependent on his decisions? But the decisions that he makes in the next few weeks are going to affect us, aren't they? They're going to affect the world. And this is a son of another president. I went to the public library yesterday here in Redmond and got a synopsis of his life and his mother's life and his father's life. You should probably know a few facts. He wrote a book in the 2000 campaign for president called A Charge to Keep. And it's actually a title that comes from an old Methodist hymn. In this book, Bush frankly deals with his much publicized youthful indiscretions and talks about how he became mature and attempts to define his policy goals, particularly what at that time, and you probably remember the term, compassionate conservatism. In this book, Bush very personally talks about his philosophies as a result of pivotal decisions and influences in his life. And the many important events in his life, especially his marriage to Laura Welsh, a teacher in Texas, Mrs. Bush, and to a pivotal encounter with Billy Graham, in which after his father had become president, he committed himself to a much more biblically oriented life, this particular president. He talks about his desire to limit government's intrusion into people's lives, to cut taxes in Texas, and to make sweeping educational reforms. Interestingly, his father, who was a very successful businessman, was very much a mentor, and yet quite absent in President Bush's personal life as a child, and his mother was dominant. Barbara Bush is the daughter of the former publisher of two major American magazines, McCall's, and she was the daughter of the president of McCall Publishing, went to Smith College, one of the Ivy League schools, but as a sophomore, married young man graduating from Yale, President Bush's father, the first President Bush. And George Bush, and his name isn't George Washington Bush, it's George Walker Bush, Jr. The current president was born in 1946. Mrs. Bush, though, made choices as a woman early on. She chose the occupation as a wife, a mother, and a volunteer. And she became particularly significant in 1989 when her husband became the president and the nation's eyes turned on her to see what mark she would leave on the nation, and her mark is especially now being felt more than in her husband's presidency. Barbara Bush decided that she wanted to be remembered for caring and for volunteerism, a startling contrast from earlier presidential wives who were known for the designer gowns, China patterns, and causes such as historic preservation. According to an author of a book, simply Barbara Bush, here was a first lady who professed to care more about where people slept at night and what they ate, whether their children learned to read, and if anybody was looking after them, than whether she gained 13 pounds, wore the same old dresses, or looked a fright in pictures. First Lady Barbara Bush selected her causes carefully and maintained a low political profile. She never sought publicity for herself, only for issues that were close to her heart. She said, "Let me tell you, I put an emphasis on things I'm interested in. I try to keep my focus. I want to make a difference. I might just as well do it by focusing on the things I'm interested in. I'm interested in literacy and homelessness and AIDS, things that really aren't very controversial but need taking care of. Why should I worry about those things which are political? I mean, everything has a side. Half the people are going to hate you anyway." Bush remained basically non-controversial throughout her White House years. And the prediction found in a 1989 Time article held true. As First Lady, Bush was neither a demi cabinet member like Rosalind Carter or a backstage impresario like Nancy Reagan. Yet she was not without influence. For example, President Bush's priorities and his appointments in the areas of health, education, housing, drug enforcement were affected by his wife. As her biographer explained, Bush's campaign advisors already knew never to doubt Barbara Bush's positive influence, both on the approach he, President Bush, took to social issues and on his campaign stump style. Many people have cited the fact that this current president is underestimated. But even during the campaign, when his autobiography was released, certain people, like the Los Angeles reviewer of the Los Angeles Times, said that his book avoids moral subtlety or human complexity, but there are glimmers of content, especially when Bush outlines his policy of compassionate servitism. It's a vision that looks light, but it's not visionless. So that was nice. But then others said that his book reads like an astute act of political positioning. and reveals its author as someone willing to chart a politically risky course for something he believes is right. And this is a man who stunned the United Nations with the clarity of his thought. Last year during the Feast of Tabernacles here in Bend, I turned on NPR and heard the president's speech when he authorized the beginning of the bombing of Afghanistan. Do you remember it was during the feast last year? And after his speech, Marta Liasson on NPR did a comment. She said to her co-host of this commentary, "Did you hear the number of times the president used the term evil and evildoers? It's as if he was reading the Old Testament." And he used the terminology of the Old Testament that we will fight this evil, and these evildoers will come to justice, and so forth. And he has had this consistent moral clarity, which continues and really is an organizing principle of what now has become his goal, and that is to defend the United States from terrorism, because he does perceive that the goal and the primary purpose of the chief executive in the time of threat is to preserve the nation's sovereignty. The time in which God said that he would take away leaders from his people apparently has not yet arrived. The statement that we believed that America has won its last war and will never win another war was not true. It did win the Gulf War, and there may be true that America will win another war. And then will come a real challenge, because it is true God is not happy with our nation, but he is far more merciful than we are. And he is not going to bring a great tribulation on a nation that doesn't really understand the depths of its sins. And so there's an opportunity for us to follow our leader, isn't it? And to proclaim the gospel and give a warning. But in this sixth sermon, we will consider the power and the nature of Christ's leadership, which is really what we follow, and why we are here at the Feast of Tabernacles, and why Christ's leadership for 1,000 years will energize a world of unparalleled progress in education, and human health, and in prosperity. Jesus Christ will leave his direct and his distinct imprint on all aspects of both the structure and the content of human life for 1,000 years. This particular president is leaving his imprint, is he not, on the goals and the nature of this nation. But how much more is Jesus Christ in his power and his ability to affect everything in the administration that is to come? Now, when we consider Christ's impact, which is what we want to do during the Feast of Tabernacles, because this is a feast about him and his work and our administration under him for 1,000 years, we have to start out with the recognition that these things that we'll be discussing, we are discussing from the time, and we have heard discussed from the very first sermon with Mr. Dick, talking about what true peace is, domestic tranquility, the absence of war or the absence of disturbance. And as we heard through each of the successive sermons and the feast video about the nature of the millennium and what we need to be doing now as a people, we have to recognize that this is only discerned through the Spirit. The spiritual things of God are what we're talking about, because Jesus Christ is a spirit. And the keeping of the feast is a spiritual act, as well as a great, great physical blessing. Let's turn to what is absolutely a truth about our perception of the things to come. In 1 Corinthians 2, you know these scriptures well, but in this context of the feast, the wisdom that comes by looking into the administration of Jesus Christ for this 1,000-year period is not something anyone can know apart from the revelation of God. In verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 2, it says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age. The world cannot know the things that we are very capable of knowing, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory," the one that will make education, human health, and prosperity rise to bounds that are not even thought possible today. "For as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For those who have ears to hear, it is possible to understand both the structure and to perceive the nature of the world to come for 1,000 years, because they can know its leader." The prophets especially talk about the nature of that world, the great major and minor prophets. And as we heard in this Bible study, I don't know how many hundred of you heard this very interesting Bible study Mr. Dick gave about millennial justice. But because the law is all written for the future, in a time in which it will become the operation of the world, the civil, the criminal law will actually be the foundation of the world to come under the administration of Christ, who gave it to Israel, we can actually perceive the outlines of that world to come and what we ought to be doing about it now. The fundamental key for 1,000 years of unimaginable cultural and material progress is going to be the education of humanity under Jesus Christ. We see that is the fundamental platform or the statement of the great prophets. Isaiah 2, Micah 4, let's turn to Micah 4 since we referred in this feast already to Micah 2, or Isaiah 2 about this prophecy of the world going up to be taught. In Micah 4, now in verse 1, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it." Why will they flow to it? What will be their motivation? People do what they're motivated to do unless they're coerced, and they don't do that very long because people are not led when they're coerced. They're bullied. Leadership is very different than being abused. Being led is what's being talked about here. "Many nations shall come and say," this is many nations, "let us go up." They're motivated to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, to Jesus Christ. "He will teach us his ways. We will We shall walk in his path, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. People will be motivated to ask, and the prophets are full of this, and you, these scriptures, and they're wonderful to look at. What can we learn? We want to give up our ways for your ways. Now, this was why God gave the law to Israel in the first place, but Israel failed. Because they never really kept it, never became the model nation for a time under Solomon. People sought the wisdom of Solomon as the leader of the world anciently, and went up and saw the glory of the eternal in the prosperity and the wisdom of Solomon in Jerusalem, and were stunned. You know the story about the Queen of Sheba. But the world will come up asking for these directions, these ways. And principally, the world will come, it says in Isaiah 66, before the Lord of hosts, every Sabbath, they will come to learn. And in Zechariah 14, you know this wonderful hymn that we sang about this, Zechariah 14, though, we'll just see this again. That all nations will come up to the feast, and this will be an enforced, so there is a coercive element, but that is to lead people to come on up and motivate them to learn at the Feast of Tabernacles. And learning is education. In verse 16 of Zechariah 14, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of the nations which had come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep, that is to keep it, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this will mean that not only do they send representatives, those nations will begin to keep it back in their nations of origin, because they're not, all the nations are not going to come up personally to the feast. And it should be that whoever of the families of the earth don't come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there'll be no rain. And that's not a pleasant thing. Now, what is going to be done during the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, worship is done. But one of the interesting prophecies, Isaiah says this, you actually become what you worship. Did you know that? People will worship Jesus Christ, and they will worship God. But comments of Isaiah is that people in his day, and Ezekiel makes the same comment, they worship idols, and they become like their idols, dumb. People become like what they worship. Why is this about the human mind? You see, today, what basically does our culture condition people to worship? It's entertainment, isn't it? Culture is today, it's entertainment. And people are conditioned through entertainment to want to worship the idols of entertainment. So what we basically have on the good side is what I would call the Disneyfication, the Disney Worldation, or however you'd create a big adjective or adverb about that. The Disney influence of this fantasy world of fun, but that it becomes a goal and an objective. Instead of the Feast of Tabernacles for the good families, what would people do today in our society? They would go to Disney World because this is fun. I'm not kidding you. This is literally, I have wealthier relatives on the East Coast. What do they do every year? They book the Christmas week in a fabulous hotel at Disney World and bring in 10, 15, 20 people, fly them all down. Vice President John Hancock, my cousin's married to the guy in charge of all the accounting functions, the auditor for John Hancock in the United States. So that's what they do. The other end of entertainment is basically Friends, or worse, Sex in the City. That whole melange, that whole composite, that spectrum of eternal adolescence motivated to satisfy immediate lust through absolute nothingness but the moment. No goal to life but to have friends who follow their impulses. In meaningless, pointless relationships. That's what our culture basically today is. Now, public education in the United States tries to impart community. Public education has many, many fine people. But there is no central goal of public education. And the central goal of public education in the world tomorrow is the same one that God gives the church and was the design of the law from the beginning, and that is to create the character and nature of God in the full potential of the human being in the image of Jesus Christ. The character, the education of the character, is the goal of the educational program that God has designed in the Bible, in the world tomorrow. Now, we see that there, in Jesus Christ, then, is the very goal, in the leader of the world tomorrow, is the very goal of both the law and the process of life in education. Life is to be education. You never stop learning. To be like God and Jesus Christ in God's program. How big is that? And what will be the structure? And how will that be done? Well, we have clues. We have clues in the nature of what God has given Israel and the church. But let's take a look at the very intent of the law and the prophets. And this is not an understood scripture by the world religiously, even that profess Jesus, or Judaism. Generally, this is not understood. Although few do have the concept. In Romans 10, verse 4, for Christ is the objective, the telos, the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law is designed to teach people the very embodiment of the nature of Jesus Christ, and this will be taught. Now, what is the nature of Christ? Is Christ big? Does he have community in his mind and in his nature, the love of community, the love of a large, large number of people? How many people does Jesus love and care for? How big is the universe that Jesus Christ created to be inhabited by the children of God? How much technology? What is the potential expressed in the person of Jesus Christ, who is actually the model for every human being? How big is that? How much education? And what's the process there? Pretty big, isn't it? In the millennium, the goal will be very clear. That the intent of creating man in the image and after the likeness of God will be achieved through Jesus Christ, through the new covenant. Writing those laws into the hearts and the behavior of a being the human being, to be created in the image of God forever, is a total job of both the individual and the culture within a society. In this sense, a global world, a global society, starting with Israel. It's very big. It's bigger than you and me. We come to the feast to expand our minds, to grasp the vision, to taste of the power in the world to come. The goal of education in the millennium under Jesus Christ will be to duplicate the nature of Christ, the capabilities, the range, in as many as who will believe. And in that world, we will not have any contrary educators at any level against that purpose. They will have been removed. We celebrate the removal on Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement, of the devil and demons. Those spiritual forces will influence humanity. No spiritual, supernatural forces except for God and the children of God. But we see that the one who is the leader for 1,000 years is described as the one who leads us now, and why you are called. In Hebrews 1, a wonderful, wonderful section in verse 1 through 3, verses 1 through, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken to us by his own Son. How great is this Son, the leader of the world tomorrow, here on earth, who will lead the development of the educational system, inspire it, as in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Christ is both the inheritor of all things and the one, it says, through whom also he made the cosmoses, the universe is, the worlds. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Word. Now, in all of these, Jesus Christ is the Spirit. He's a person, but he's the Spirit, he's the nature, he's the very logic and essence behind the creation and the model of you, if you are totally converted to him. The new you, the new man, the new woman. How big is this? It says in verse 3, who, being the brightness of his glory, the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What we have here is a universal model for all of mankind. One who is going to be in charge of the educational process and system for the building blocks of that world and that community. A lot of us are concerned about structure, and we ought to be, what is appropriate. And I asked and did a little poll before the sermon of various ministers. Are we going to have public education in the world tomorrow? 3 out of 4 said, yes, of course. What is wrong with public education? What is education and what is the public? The public is the community. I'm going to assert to you, and then, as I told Mr. Dick before the sermon, and Mr. Walker, I will be controversial. Just, you know, throw it out there for you. I'm going to assert there will be a form of public education in the world tomorrow. And this is the reasoning that was given to me by 3 out of 4 ministers. And that is, right now we have children at the Feast of Tabernacles being taught by qualified teachers at various grade levels over in rooms over here during services. And they're being taught about God. And we trust them, don't we, that they will take care of our children and they will augment the goals and the purposes of the parents that are sitting here with age-appropriate presentation of the material that they have. There's no sinning going on, and the children are benefiting from these classes. Our children are given to teachers for a week. They leave the parents, and really the camp program in United Church of God is in loco parentis, which is in the place of parents for a week. You trust that the ministry and the teachers that the ministry selects will adequately teach your children and empower them, and they'll come back better after a week, having learned with their peers how to have appropriate community and the values that God wants them to have in an opportunity of character development and fun that they would not otherwise have. And they come back enhanced, broader, more capable, back to their family of origin through the experience. Are there structured teachers in the congregation now? Will there be in the world tomorrow? There are many, many scriptures about, quote unquote, your teachers in the world tomorrow. Do we have ordained, authoritative administration and teachers in both the commanded structure God gave Israel, in the priesthood of the Levites, and in the ministry under Jesus Christ of the Church of God? Of course we do. When the founding fathers and the developers of the colonial system in New England, Massachusetts Bay Colony, and then subsequently where they branched out in the 17th century, 1630s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 1700, 1750, throughout New England, to Connecticut, to New Hampshire, to Vermont, and their system became the model and was continually extended for all of America, across the states once we had become the United States of America. The model of children going and learning how to read and write using the Bible and the New England primers, learning how to read, how to, in learning their ABCs, memorize sections of the Bible and other great sources of thought that were characteristic and consistent with Scripture, for the development of thrift, hard work, respect for parents, respect for authority, obligations to community, the need to grow. What was wrong with that? Anything? While mom and dad were scrubbing and cleaning and dad was in the field, going to the nearby log cabin to be taught for a few hours a day, reading and writing. The foundations of public education are actually in the scripture as an extension to the command to teach your children. But fathers and mothers are supposed to be the center and the locus for the character development of children. But in a world of unparalleled progress, is there a need for intellectual development and working together in a community, learning community and responsibility? Is there a need? Is there a need to actually teach children to be both dependent and independent as characters, to not have to be babysat every minute? The development of an independent character that a parent can send out of the house and trust. Well, yes, there is a need. If God was the kind of a parent that never, for his purposes of creating his own image and his own nature in human beings, never let a child out of his sight to be taught through teachers and experience, God would never have walked out of sight of Adam and Eve, would he? If he had to control every thought and every action so that this independent character couldn't develop, then God wouldn't have restructured everything that you see in the Bible, because he would want to create robots. What we find in the world tomorrow is the absence of evil and a structure of qualified, spirit-led leaders. First of all, that are in the kingdom of God, that have actually come from the and are members of the resurrected God family. We see in Isaiah 30 a prophecy of the invisible power of the spirit teachers influencing at critical junctions human behavior. But for character to be developed, people must be given the opportunity to teach and be taught and to grow in personal responsibility and intellectual development. In Isaiah 30, verse 20, we see the scripture that though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, God did give trials to humanity, it's true. Yet your teachers will not be removed into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. These are the spiritual teachers. They'll be very present in the community. Is it wrong to have a nice building in the neighborhood and have someone with the skill and the dedication, maybe a young woman or a young man, or middle-aged or older, with the skills and the dedication to teach the ABCs and the character and the range of capabilities that a young child can learn to express that maybe his individual parent may not have, even music. The ideal situation in education is for the parents to be involved as a part of their extended community in the school, and the schools work in tandem with the goals of the parents. We even know this in the church. The children who excel, even in terms of their character development, right now, do well in school, but they have an enormous amount of parental support and parental involvement. Now, people also choose to have homeschooling. And why is that? Is that wrong? No, it's not wrong. Why do you do, most people in our society choose homeschooling today, though? It's because the schools are so destructive. The teachers actually teach contrary to the values of God. And they are so low end in their standards so often, both in behavior and intellectual capacity, people admirably choose to do it themselves. But they have found that the successful parents in terms of homeschooling are actually those who are quite well educated themselves, above the national median average. And the successful homeschooled child is capable of going on and doing college work apart from the family, sometimes very early, but it's because they have a highly motivated parent that basically replaces what the public school system fails to do. In fact, the public school system is very destructive in many cases. And of course, it is our responsibility to make sure our children do very well. And first and foremost, know God, and that is the need of the church. But we have to know that the future of the world does lie in the process of education, and we should be committed to it. This becomes very important for you and me. I'll show you in a couple of few minutes. Let's consider health. Remember I said that Jesus Christ will lead the world into an unprecedented time of education and health and prosperity. In Zechariah 8:4, read yesterday, we see a profound statement, brethren. In Zechariah 8:4, thus says the Lord of hosts, this is about that day when God brings Zion with his zeal back as the capital of the world, or actually creates it that, and he dwells in the midst of Jerusalem, verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 4, old men and old women shall sit again in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. Great age. What does this mean about public health and about health generally? To reach a great age, you have to have not died first. Are we all together in this? What are the major inputs we now know to health? Where a person could be prosperous and happy in a great age. And they have a staff in their hand, so they're so old, they actually, you know, they got a cane, it looks like, or something to support them. But at great age. How do they get there? Well, first of all, they were not killed off with a disease. And as we know from Exodus, it does say, God would not, if you obey me diligently, would not lay the diseases of Egypt upon you. Egypt had many diseases, and they now know by studying the mummies, they had many of the degenerative diseases in the upper classes of Egypt, because it was the upper classes that got mummified. They had many of the degenerative diseases that we have, of overconsumption, of indulgence. What do we have? When we have this level of public health. Well, obviously you have fabulous food. which is not ruined. God gave laws about what to eat and what not to eat. But he did also indict the people of Israel as having eaten so much and such bad stuff, including the fat, which they were forbidden to eat, animal fat, which we now know, saturated fat and fats and destroyed carbohydrates are causing America to wax fat in a very negative way, like ancient Israel. And as a prophecy down through modern times of what would happen in the time that God actually describes the Israelites in the last days as Sodom and Gomorrah, in which we wax fat with the fullness of bread, as it says in Ezekiel. Like our sister Sodom, this happened to the ancient Israelites before taken out of the land as well. We do know that the food has to be kept in its beautiful genetic form and its capabilities to deliver the necessary proteins and the necessary balance to the human system. Unfortunately, we as a church are also afflicted by the manufacturing processes and our own food choices by our own consumers. And this is why I told the ministers, certain ones, I will be controversial. This church also has to watch itself carefully, doesn't it? We now know that if you don't use it, you lose it. We were given muscles and physical capabilities that if they're used in midlife, young life, midlife and into old age, a person can live with vitality to a very extended old age if they eat optimally and they stay vigorously active. We do know, yes, we live in a world of not only wrong food, but wrong stresses, where unfortunately the goal is to get less and less involved with life through retirement. People want to, if they can, retire rich at 40 and drive around in a big RV and suck in a lot of gas and blow out carbohydrates too. And these are monsters on the road. And you look over at them. I bought a Dodge Ram, a used one. And, you know, I think a Dodge Ram is for testosterone freaks, you know, these. I just love my truck. I just love it. I can do all these things in my truck. And I look over, who's got them? You know, a big truck ought to be owned by a macho 25-year-old, right? Guys that are about 25, 30, you can't afford them then. They're so expensive, right? And the old guys, I look over, who's got these trucks like I do? They're all my age, 50, 55, 60, gray hair, big pots, you know. You know, and they don't deserve these things. These are, you know, these are testosterone instruments. I'm sorry, I'm giving you a little bit of... Unfortunately, God gave us a potential for longevity as human beings that we are not using. If you don't use it, you lose it because of the very goals from a health standpoint and of the way our culture has conditioned people to want to look at success as having arrived to the point where you're not involved with stimulating, demanding tasks both mentally and physically through decades of continual development. In the grand world tomorrow, people are going to be taught, obviously, about longevity and that the goal of life is to continue to develop and influence and the food itself, the physical development, the idea that you go from one strength to another and you build throughout your life, as Christ said in the parable. He who has, even more will be given unto him, and he who has not, even that which he has, will be taken away. This is a law of successful development, even physically. You can operate from a platform of strength. As David said, you know, the average lifespan in his days, which was not really repeated until the 20th century in Israelite countries, was 70. And if by reason of strength, 80. If by reason of strength, what kind of strength was he talking about? Vitality, physical strength. Those strengths are built and they're maintained. And our world is opposite that right now. In James, those of you who call on the elders, and you should do so when you're sick, because we all get sick, don't fail to do that. In James, verse 14, if any among you is sick, let him call the elders of the church, let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord, that is Jesus Christ, will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. It's a very broad subject, but sins do cause health problems. Not only will Christ, and I won't take you to all the scriptures, and we'll just expound here, but not only Christ heal like he did in his ministry, miraculously, but he will really work through both education and the world system he will set up to put the responsibility for health back on people's personal behavior and decisions to a large extent. They will be healed through his grace and his power, that's true. But the intent is for people to choose a lifestyle to not sin, which does lead to physical problems. I've always said that the idea personally, and I've talked to other ministers about it, that there are physical sins and then there are spiritual sins, really was a misstatement. All sin is spiritual in nature, but when we go and we eat things God says not to eat, that is a spiritual problem because it's a choice. It's a human choice of character, but it has physical consequences, doesn't it? When we choose to live anxious lives that don't trust in our leader, Jesus Christ, and we do not organize our lives on the principles of Jesus Christ, and we live in fear and so forth, yeah, we have a lot of stress, and stress creates cortisol, and that breaks down the system. It changes the brain chemistry. We can get depressed. We can get bipolar. Do you realize that? Human beings have these physical problems, and they do also, as well as just physical, often have a sin component. Does that mean that you're worse than the next person from a spiritual? We're all sinners. We can be healed. But the point is, we have our part in going and doing the things that God says to do, even to controlling our thoughts through the power of who and the power of what? The leader of the world tomorrow. I'm mixing up present and future here a little bit, but you see, we have to realize that there's going to be the sources of healing in the world tomorrow, it's true, but there's going to be unprecedented health where the typical person can live and will live to a very old age, great age. Is that 120 or is it like Johanan, that member, that high priest, in the days of Israel after Solomon that lived to be 135. The reason why there will be these extreme old ages, and maybe it will get back, who knows, to the almost the time of Adam and Eve. I don't know. Do you know? It is going to be a time of the restoration of all things. Does it not say that? How old could that be in a restoration of all things? I don't know. And you don't either, do you? But the point is, it will happen because of the way that Jesus Christ will teach and people will be receptive in following. And it will not be based on abuse, either systemic abuse through wrong uses of the economy, or a personal lust, because lust leads people to both eat and do things that they should not do for their health. It even goes so far as to say the glutton will not enter the kingdom of God. This is pretty serious. Why? It's because the human body is actually the temple. And we need to respect it. We're all learning. Now, the third area I was talking about in principle that we can project from the things that God talks about is the unprecedented prosperity of the economy. Now, Mr. Dick, the other day, talked about the universal nature of the law in his Bible study. I'm just going to go to Zechariah 8, and I want you to see this. Zechariah 8, 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. This is after great tribulation. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day of the foundation that was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts. Now, verse 11. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous. God's design is unprecedented prosperity. The vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, the heaven shall give the dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. Now, God then he's going to set the environment for prosperity. But what about the application of the law? Because there will be universal principles. Well, we know that the laws that will apply are all found in the Old Testament. And they do center on two great principles. One is the need for individual initiative and responsibility. I don't know if you understand, and I fully understand, the extent to which our prosperity as a nation is the extent to which the United States and the British and any other culture and system around the world has incorporated in its operations the principle of human effort in exploring and exploiting opportunity. You see, our system really is built on individual initiative and the opportunity to profit. Opportunity to profit. Jesus' great parables show that in his administration, he is looking for profit. And I won't listen, or and I won't, excuse me, I won't list all of the examples where he says, and, you know, I give you the power to profit from the law all the way through. God expects an increase and a profit. In fact, Jesus Christ is going to judge his own servants. And the way in which this system is designed in the world tomorrow is that people will be given initial capital. There will be lands. And one of the great founding principles of America, as we saw this huge continent open up, was the government said it was the responsibility to give every man an opportunity for land. It wasn't a few rich people that owned it all and then created great manors like in England or in Europe. That every man had an initial capital, which was land itself. And families started. And they were poor in Europe, and they came over and they got land, just like everybody else. One of the founding principles of New England, based on literally the law, and you can read about this in the great book called Albion Seed, was that the Massachusetts Bay Colony with 10,000 people in 1630 came over and applied the biblical principle that every family had a right to some property and not one a great amount of property, but that every man was given an adequate amount and that through thrift and opportunity and community, every man would help one another out. But equality of opportunity, the opportunity to be responsible for private property and for profit, thrift, saving, and giving to both the community and passing along to children, really is the foundation that will be used in the world tomorrow, every man under his fig tree. But the extent to which there's going to be the growth of technology, of agriculture, of science, of industry, is something that we only glimpse at. And there are many, many things that we glimpse. But one of the other great principles is that money, that is capital money, will not be used to exploit and dominate the poor. You will find in the laws of usury forbidding usury to poor people, which is now being done through our credit card system and consumer debt, shows that in God's administration, growth will be based on equity capital, where capital is lent out, not debt. And that when capital is given, you basically will give it back without usury, but you can have an increase based on the usefulness of capital in creating increase. And you can get a return on your investment. So we see again that God in the world tomorrow is going to look to humanity to take on his nature and believe and have faith that if they do what God says, they will prosper and live a long, successful life in good health. But it is a process of education. It is a process of preserving and using health for a full and rich life. And we know that it will be made possible through an economy that Jesus himself makes universal for everyone on earth that comes under the new covenant, that uses individual initiative to create profit and thereby the profit be given for additional opportunity of others to grow and to prosper. It is going to be a great world tomorrow, but our responsibility is right now to be learning, as it says in Hebrews 5, that we ought to become teachers. How are we doing in our own personal lives? How are we doing? Well, I know we're doing because we're all here. Hearing is the beginning, isn't it? But in Matthew 28, he gives the church, that is Jesus Christ, a very big responsibility. In closing, this leader of the world tomorrow sends us forth with this great commission. Now, as the light of the world, in verse 18 it says, all authority, in Matthew 28, has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and therefore you go forth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the very power of the leader of the world tomorrow, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You are going to be the ones in his administration. And I know that you take it all very seriously, because there is nothing more sure about our leader, Jesus Christ, than the fact that he is going to bring this kingdom, the kingdom of God.